Well, today is our last day in the series on the 12 rules of life. I'm kind of sad to see it go because I enjoy doing it so much. And yet, you know, we'll do something great next week. We're going to do highlights of the book of Ephesians, and I think you're going to love that. But here we go for the very last time, the 12 rules of life. And today, rule number 12, which is spend your whole life building people, that is, because only people last forever. Only people last forever. You have to build people. That's what we want to do with our lives. In 1857, a ship called the Jubiläum departed Germany with my ancestors on board. The passenger manifest says that passenger number 46 was Friedrich Ricky. He is 37 years old, the manifest says. He's a workman. He's just a common laborer. He's departing from Barfenhausen. That's a terrible name. And he's heading for northern Indiana. That's what the manifest says. Passenger 47 is his wife, my great-great-grandmother, Conradini. She's 32, also from Barfenhausen. Their rooms are what you call between deck. That is, they get the least expensive cabins you can get. They have no money. They have with them Henrietta, their little daughter. She's 9. They also have August. He's 7. And they have a little girl named Wilhelmine. That's a great name, huh? She's a baby, 10 months old. So family of 5. And they head over here to the U.S. They go to northern Indiana. And you know, it's 1857. So in other words, the Civil War is going to start pretty soon. These poor people are going to land in the United States with no concept of slavery. You know, never owned a slave. Probably haven't even seen very many black people. And as soon as they hit the United States, you know, in 1861, we're going to start the Civil War. And so you wonder, you know, what did they think of it all? You know, poor things like lambs to the slaughter. You know, they don't know anything. But evidently, these Rickies are coming from a Lutheran faith. And in those days, liberalism had already deeply tainted the Lutheranism of Germany. And so we have no thinking that these 5 on this ship in 1857 are devout Lutherans. It's probably just, you know, the national religion is Lutheranism, and that's what they are. But we know that something changed. For those of you who can see this picture, this is a picture of my brother in the middle and me on the right, my sister on the left. And my brother must be about 5 years old here in the middle, maybe 4 years old. When he was 3 years old, you've heard this story before, most of you who are my friends. As a three-year-old boy, he stepped in a hive of bees on the beach at the Sportsman's Club where my family had a membership. The bees began to sting him, and he had been stung many times before my dad could rescue him. And the bees caused a terrible adverse reaction in his neurological system. It left him severely brain damaged, and his motor skills were completely disabled. He couldn't even control the direction of his eyes and look at my dad when my dad wanted him to look. And he became profoundly, physically and mentally disabled for the rest of his life. In this picture, if you can see the picture, you realize that my sister has a bunch of his shirt in her hand, and she has to help him sit up because he can't sit up on his own. My dad tells me the story that at this time in their lives, mom and dad were not interested in Christian things at all. At this time in their lives, they're young parents. They have the world by the tail, and they don't really need God. But they said there were these people in our family, the Ricky people, who had been praying for them. They were devout Christians, and everybody knew, yeah, those people are devout Christians. And they were praying for mom and dad during this time, and of course praying for Mark, because this is the kind of thing that people pray for. And so all of these devoted Christian Rickies from somewhere are holding up my brother and my parents in prayer. And I hear this story, you know, as a kid, and I'm wondering, well, where did all those devout Rickies come from? Because that's not my parents in those days or my parents' parents in those days. Where did they come from? And I think I know the answer. Remember the 7-year-old son who came over with the original five? His name was August, I guess, you know, August. And August, 7 years old on the ship, of course, grew up with most of his memories right here in the U.S. We understand from his obituary that he was converted as a child in America. And in his childhood days, he apparently took the Christian faith very seriously and became a member of the evangelical church near Redick, Illinois. They moved from northern Indiana to Redick, Illinois. And when I was a kid, I always heard about these Rickies, you know, having reunions in Redick, Illinois. We're going to go to Redick. We're going to go to Redick. And, you know, what's Redick? It was never anything. I've never been there still. But I've been to Kankakee, which is near Redick, and primarily because there's Kankakee State Park, which is a great place for camping and canoeing. At any rate, so Uncle, you know, great-great Uncle August became a Christian. He joined the evangelical church. And his obituary says that he served as a Sunday school superintendent there for 40 years. 40 years is a long time to be a leader at the church. He also became the president of the board of trustees. Now, he was a farmer when he married in 1874 at the age of 25. He just farmed in Illinois there for a while. But then he and his wife moved to the city of Redick in 1904. He became an employee at the bank and pretty soon became the bank president. And when he died, his obituary said that he had a reputation for integrity and Christian virtue. So that's the guy. All of those Rickies that I heard about who are devoted Christians evidently can be traced back to great-great Uncle August, who became a Christian as a kid, and it trickled down. So when mom and dad had their little son so severely disabled in an accident, and all these devout Rickies started praying, and then mom and dad's heart melted and they became Christians. And they raised me to be what I am, and I am here before you today. And it all started with Uncle August 4 years before the Civil War, when he came to America and eventually became a Christian. Our series, The 12 Rules for Life, starts with the Quora website question. What are the most valuable things that everyone should know? And so I wanted to answer that question. And so we've had these 12 rules now. And one more time, here they are, very fast. Rule number one, the most valuable things everyone should know. I want my kids to know these things. I want my grandkids to know these things. I want everybody I love to know these things. These are the most important things, I think, in the whole world. So here they are. Rule number one, embrace the Christian faith and worship as your only hope for happiness and awe forever without regret. When you're a child, you can be fascinated by balloons and soap bubbles, but when you get a little bit older, it's going to take a lot more to awe you, and that's the way it should be. And only God is big enough and wonderful enough to put you in awe forever. You have to embrace the Christian faith as your only hope for happiness and awe forever. Number two, you have to habituate a characteristic focus on the things that will matter to you when you die, because life is a journey. And if you go off the wrong direction, even a little bit for too long or a lot at critical times, then you'll find yourself in a destination you wanted never to see. So make sure you habitually focus on the things that will matter to you when you die. Number three, habituate a characteristic focus on the things that are both true and lovely. Whatever things are true and lovely, honest, pure, think on these things. That's what the scripture says. That's the New Testament version of cognitive behavioral therapy. You have to focus on the things that are true and lovely, because if you focus on the other things, you will, I promise you, you will have problems with depression and anxiety. Number four, abandon all self-confidence in favor of God confidence. If you trust in yourself, you're only going to be always disappointed. But if you trust in God, God gives you the ability to do absolutely everything He calls you to do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Trust in God, and if you're called to do it, He will give you the ability to do it. He will. Number five, Love all people. Love them before they love you, and love them even if they never love you back. Because the greatest thing in the universe is love. To love God with everything in you and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the whole purpose for your existence. Number five, practice smart trust. You have to believe the best in people. When you meet them, you have to believe them as far as you possibly can. You have to put everything in the best possible light. You have to put the best possible spin on everything they do, because that's what love requires. Love thinks no evil. Love believes all things. And you have to love people. You have to believe the best in them, or your life is just going to be out of balance. Number seven, let your calling, not just the things that capture your interest, but your calling. Let your calling determine the order of your priorities and daily schedule. The Lord made you to accomplish certain things in your life. And you don't want to just do whatever you want to do because it comes to your mind. You want to find out what God built you to do and accomplish those things. Number eight, avoid arguing in general and cease arguing altogether after you've stated your point once and then clarified it a second time. Quit arguing. Stop at that point. We do that because the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, and because it teaches us that after the first and second admonition, stop. And so we learn not to argue as Christians. Number nine, acquire the contentment that resides only in simplicity. A simple lifestyle. Once you become covetous, it doesn't matter how much you get, you will never be happy. But if you have simplicity in your heart, you will find that the simplest things make you extraordinarily happy and you don't crave more. Number 10, force yourself to do what you don't want to do in order to achieve what you do want to achieve. This is discipline. The discipline, the temperance of Scripture that is a little cruel that it might be very kind. You have to discipline yourself. Discipline equals freedom. Number 11, let humility make you impossible to offend, and let kindness make it rare for you to cause offense. Don't be offendable, be bulletproof. All you have to do is have a servant's heart, and if somebody says something untoward to you, or somebody slights you, or even if they're cruel to you, you'll think in your heart, I don't care, I love you anyway. Like the person who works in the nursing home and has that old fellow throw his tray of food at her, she doesn't go home crying. She loves him and she understands, and it's okay. It's her job. And so is it your job. Be unoffendable. You will never offend me. How could you offend me? And be so humble that most of the time you're agreeable and easy to be with and you don't offend others. That was last week. And today, spend your whole life building people, because only people last forever. John 15:16 is our key verse. I love this verse. It's in the parable of the vine and the branches, right? And here Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have ordained you, and here it is, that you should go and bring forth fruit. And here it is, that your fruit should remain. I want you to be successful at the things that last. When you bring forth your fruit, it will stick around. It will remain. It will be good forever. So that's our key verse. Fruit that should remain. And we ask ourselves, so what is this fruit that remains forever? And you have only two choices here. First of all, the bond that you have with the Lord Jesus. Every effort you put into loving God lasts forever. When you show God, as our poets say in times of romance, when you show God that you, out of love for Him, are willing to climb the highest mountain, out of love for Him, you would be willing to cross the widest sea. The Lord sees that. Oh, you will sacrifice for me. Like when life is hard on you, you still love me. You do. You'll climb the highest mountain for me. When you invest that love in God, He never forgets it. And now you have fruit, worship, and love for God that will remain forever. It never goes away. But that's for a different day. That's like rule number one. The second way you can have fruit that lasts forever is to build people. That's how you do it. Your contributions, large and small, to rescue and boost, lift other people who have eternal souls. If you build a boy or a girl, if you build an adult, you build his soul, you contribute something to him, that soul lasts forever and ever and ever. And that's the greatest thing in the world to build. If you build a career, someday you'll retire from it. And you're all building careers, but you're going to retire someday. If you build a house, someday somebody's going to gut it. I know. If you restore a car, which I've done, or a motorcycle, which I've done, or an airplane, which I've always wanted to do, but it's not my calling. You know, you don't order your priorities and your daily routines over what you want to do. Restore a vintage airplane. You have those things as a calling. I think that's rule number four. But if you restore a car, a motorcycle, or an airplane, it's still going to break again someday. I know. But if you build a person, if you build a soul, it just goes on forever and ever and ever. So what you want to do is spend your whole life building people, because only people last forever. You want to build in a family. We're going to talk about family. But even without a family, you still have a lot of building to do, because you have to build in a church. In a church, you're going to build three different kinds of people. You're going to build your friends. We'll talk about that. And you're going to build your mutual support group. We'll talk about that. And you're even going to build a cloud of invisible people. You see, when Uncle August became a Christian in his childhood days in Redick, Illinois, and then he became a Sunday school superintendent for 40 years and the president of the board of trustees in his church, he didn't know that because of what he was doing, there was going to be like this clan of devout Ricky Christians. And he didn't know that when Mark stepped in a beehive, that these devout Ricky Christians were going to pray my parents into the kingdom so that my parents could raise me to do what I'm doing. Uncle August did not know me. I was invisible to him. A cloud of invisible people who are touched by your life if you'll build people. You want to build people in your family. Well, because before there were communities or governments or businesses, and even before there was the church, God made the family. Family came first. It's way back in Genesis chapter 2, right? The Lord God said, verse 18 of Genesis 2, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so the family was created before the church was created, before any other institution was created. And if you want to build people, and you do want to build people, you do, then you're going to have to come to grips with God's version of family. That is sometimes referred to today as a traditional family ethic. And if you want to build people, you are going to have to come to terms with the traditional family ethic of God's Bible. You're going to have to build this edifice. Edifice is a building. You have to build this edifice of family with the attentiveness of a craftsman. There are people who are just so skilled at what they do. And if you want to build people, you want to be attentive like a craftsman to your family. So this is how we do family. Really fast. The family ethic of God. Ready? Hebrews 13:4. Marriage, not fornication. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So you remember that. Marriage bed is great. Not outside the marriage bed. Marriage is for life. Matthew 19:6. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's how we do family. That's God's family ethic, the traditional family ethic. Husbands and wives build each other up spiritually. That's how we do family. Husbands build up the wife spiritually. The wife builds up the husband spiritually, like Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. He's sanctifying and cleansing us. He's building us up. 1 Corinthians 7:14. All husbands and wives build each other up spiritually. The unbelieving husband is sanctified. See, she's building up him. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. We're all supposed to be building one another up in our marriages. That's how we do family. How do we do family? Well, parents devote themselves to their children's happiness. That's how you do family. With the attentiveness of a craftsman building a house, you will build your children. You are devoted to their happiness. We know that, for example, from Matthew 7:11. You, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. You want to make your children happy, don't you? We know this from 1 Thessalonians 2:7. We were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherishes her children. Mothers are supposed to cherish their children. That's how we do family as Christians. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, just a couple verses later, we exhorted and comforted and commanded every one of you as a father does his children. Fathers, exhort. That's like inspire. Dad, you have inspired me. Fathers exhort their children and fathers comfort their children. They're there. And fathers command their children. That's how we do family as Christians. That's how you do it. That's the traditional family ethic. We do not, as much as possible, embitter or discourage our children. Colossians 3:21. Do not provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Don't worry, honey. I won't provoke you to anger. I won't anger you. I won't embitter you. And I also will not discourage you. I am trying to make you happy. That's how we do family. We are devoted to the happiness of our children. Parents, nurture and correct their children. That's how we do family. So, Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up, you know, feed them, take care of them, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:4, he, a church guy, he must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Gravity. Hey, this is important. This is grave. This is heavy. Same thing in verse 12, ruling their children in their own house as well. Titus 1:6, they have faithful children not accused of worthless living, riot, wastefulness. They're not accused of worthless living or unruly. Hebrews 12:8, if you are without punishments, then you are not sons. You have to correct your children. That's how we do family. Mother and father are on hand to nurture and correct the children. How do we do family? Well, fathers provide for their own families. So, 1 Timothy 5:8, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith. If you're not even going to provide for your family, you've denied the faith. How can you call yourself a Christian? Even the unsaved people provide for their families. So, if you want to build people, and you do, you want to build a family. And you want to build it with the attentiveness of a craftsman. To do your very, very best work here as you build your family. Brad Wilcox is a sociologist of some standing, formerly associated with Notre Dame University and Duke University. He says, Christian men see their authority at home primarily in terms of their responsibilities to serve. My authority in my home gives me the ability to serve my wife and children. He says, compared to the average American family man, evangelical Protestant men who are married with children and attend church regularly. We're talking about evangelical church-going men. They spend more time with their children and their spouses than other American men. We spend more time with our families. They are also more affectionate with their children and their spouses. They spend more time and it's more pleasant when they're there. These soft patriarchs, yes, we are the boss, yes, we are pushovers. These soft patriarchs combine involvement and affection with strict discipline and oversight. That's how Christian men do family. By the way, he's a sociologist. This is actually how we do family. It's not just theory. We are better at it than the rest of the world. I hate to say that because it sounds like a boast, but I mean for it to be a boast in the bride of Christ. These men have a strong commitment to marriage and are unusually attentive to the emotions, ideals, and aspirations of their wives. These couples have the lowest levels of divorce in America. That is how we do family. That's called the traditional family ethic of God. Let's talk about the women. Brad Wilcox again. Evangelical women tend to be happier in their marriages than other women. I hope you young girls, if it's not too late for you yet, I hope you're listening to this. Did you kind of hope to have a happy marriage? Like when you're watching all those Disney movies, did it occur to you that you wanted to have a happy marriage? Now, if that sounds good to you, listen to this. This is science. This is the data. All right? Listen to the data. Evangelical women tend to be happier in their marriages than other women. We just talked about raising your children with gravity. This is heavy. Don't be flighty. Don't be superficial. Don't be blind. This is heavy. Be a heavy person. Be smart. Be deep. They're happier in their marriages than other women, particularly, listen, when both the husband and wife attend church together on a regular basis. In a world where everybody calls themselves duns and nuns. What is your religion? None. How do you feel about church? Done. Especially they are happy when both the husband and wife attend church together on a regular basis. This idea, which is so often heard, this idea that Christians are just as likely to divorce as secular folks is not correct, says a sociologist who has studied the data, if we factor church attendance into our thinking. So if you call yourself a Christian and you don't come to church, sure, you get divorced as long as or as often as everyone else in the world. But if you come to church on a regular basis, the odds are with you. Wives of active evangelical Protestant family men report the highest levels of happiness with love and affection. We are the most loving and affectionate people in America. Ask Teresa. And I'm not even allowed to mention this in church. But I think it's important. And you hear it absolutely everywhere else in the whole wide world. The University of Chicago, no Christian institution there. The University of Chicago study on human sexuality found that evangelical women reported the highest levels of satisfaction with their sexual lives. Ask Teresa. And that's how you get fired from the ministry. Diapering a baby is an eternal act. It's an eternal act. Diapering a baby is an eternal act that looks temporary. In that moment when a parent is leaning over her baby and their eyes lock in a steady gaze, true bonding occurs. Parent bonding doesn't spring up over scheduled 15-minute intervals. It happens at 2 o'clock in the morning when your eyes are bloodshot and feel like they're full of gravel. In those unplanned moments, heaven hushes while a parent and child are suspended in loving eye-to-eye embrace. It didn't feel eternal when you crawled out of bed, but it was. You're building a baby's soul. And that never goes away. Build people because people last forever. Furthermore, there has not always been an economic divide in America that correlates with a family values divide. But there is today. This is a really big deal. We're talking about your pocketbook here. We're talking about your emotional wellness. Why are people poor? Why are people emotionally unwell? Part of the answer is here. The current dogma, this is what you're taught everywhere. My Christian friends say this all the time. The current dogma is poverty is what causes promiscuity, fatherlessness, single motherhood, and all the socio-psychological ills experienced by children raised in poverty. So do you understand? We go to a bad neighborhood, we look around and think, oh, these people are so poor. And look what's happening here. It's promiscuity everywhere. We have teen pregnancies, we have fatherlessness. You know, where's your daddy? I don't know who my daddy is, you know. And so we have all this happening. Look at poor neighborhood, all of these family problems. Poverty causes family problems. That's the dogma. That's the way it's going to be taught to you at the university. That is poor. In history now, we're not talking about theory. We're not talking about how things could possibly be if other things possibly are. We're talking about what actually did happen. That is, we have the data. We know. We saw it. What actually is true is the departure from the traditional family ethic caused the poverty, caused the fatherlessness, promiscuity, teen pregnancy, divorce, abortion, and on we go. So it's not that the poverty caused all of these things to happen. It's the departure from God's family values that caused all of these bad things to happen. And we know that that's true. Brad Wilcox, again, sociologist, reminds us that traditional family values translate into economic and emotional advantages or disadvantages, depending on which way you go, with the ethics. Americans, he says, Americans pay a serious economic, social, and psychological price for the fragility of their families. Serious economic price. Serious psychological price. Children are more likely to thrive educationally, socially, and professionally when they are raised by married biological parents compared with being raised by a single parent or a stepfamily. Brad Wilcox points out, poverty does not cause promiscuity, abortion, divorce, fatherlessness. Because in the Great Depression in the 1930s, people were poor. But there was no significant increase that we can see in family instability or single parenthood. None of that happened in the Depression. None of that. So you can't say poverty causes single motherhood. No, it doesn't. Poverty causes promiscuity. No, it doesn't. Poverty causes abortion or divorce. It doesn't. It doesn't. How do we know that? Because we can see in 1930 what the data indicate. So we're really not guessing here. We know. I think it's important for people to know that, don't you? Jason Riley of the Wall Street Journal, Wall Street Journal not being a known Christian publication. He says, from 1940 to 1950, almost 80% of all black families had both husband and wife present in the home. Now, during that time, the poverty rate in black families was 95%. They were poor. They were poor. 95% were poor. Below the poverty rate. But in the 1940s and until 1950, 80% of all black families had both husband and wife at home. From 1930 to 1950, so that's the Depression era coming out through the World War II victory era, the rate of black female-headed families was the same as for white. You didn't have more one color, one race, or another. Not many in either race, right? In 1950, only 9% of black families were in single-mother homes. 9% in 1950. And they were poor. 1950s, black children had a 52% chance of living with both their biological parents throughout their entire childhood. 52% chance. Today, 6%. 52%, 6%. But there was poverty in both cases. Poverty didn't cause it. Something different than poverty causes this. 1959, Only 2% of black children were reared in households in which the mother never married. Of course our mother married. 98%. Of course our mother married. Today, 60% of black children are raised in households where the mother has never been married. They were poor in both generations. Something other than poverty caused this problem. And the problem is departure from the biblical family ethic. That's what causes these problems. Brad Wilcox says, before the 1970s, there were not large class divides in American family life. Can't say, oh, well, these are middle class people, so they have good families, and these are poor people, so they have dysfunctional families. Before 1970, that simply wasn't true. Says sociology, right? Not the preacher. The vast majority of Americans got and stayed married. And most children lived in stable two-parent families. America is increasingly divided by major differences in marriage and family life between working class means unskilled, kind of means you didn't go to college, but mostly it means unskilled because a plumber might not go to college, but he's the man, you know, he's skilled. All right. America is increasingly divided by major differences in marriage and family life between working class and middle and upper class Americans. Non-marital childbearing is comparatively rare among more affluent and educated women. And divorce is less common as well. So there's a class divide. Like, you're poor, so you have teen pregnancies and divorce. And you're not poor, so you don't do those things, at least in parallel. He says, middle and upper class Americans have rejected the most permissive dimensions of the counterculture for themselves and their children, even as poor and working class Americans have adopted a more permissive orientation toward teen pregnancy and divorce. The end result has been that key norms, values, and virtues that sustain a strong marriage culture are now generally weaker in poor and working class families. So again, we're not talking about race here. We're talking about economic level, unskilled laborers, and people in poverty. He says, the alternative to returning to a traditional family ethic is to accept a world where middle and upper class Americans benefit from strong families, while everyone else faces poverty and crime. Those are your choices. And of course, that's where we are today. Here's the summary. If you want to build people, and you do, then you have to come to grips with God's traditional family ethic. And you want to build into your wife and children, your husband and children, those things with the attentiveness of a skilled craftsman, because that's how you build people in the family. But it's not just about family. And so for a few minutes, we have to talk about things beyond family. What if you never do have a family? What if you are abandoned by your spouse? What if you are widowed? What if you don't have children because you cannot or because you've chosen not to? Then what do? Well, if you're not, because you want to build people by building in Christ's church. There are acquaintances all around you. You have friends. You have a support system, a mutual support system, and you have a cloud of invisible people, and you want to build them all. All right, let's start with your calling to edify. Ephesians 4:16, from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together, like the Lord putting everybody, you know, you bring your skills and your personality into this congregation, and the Lord puts you here, and you're kind of amazing because you just fit. From Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the energy and the measure of every part, makes increase in the body. Here it is, unto the edifying. That's the word build. Edifying of itself in love. An edifice is a structure that you build. And so you have this edifice is the church, and you're going to edify people. You're going to build people. That's what we're talking about. Spend your whole life building people, because only people last forever. And it comes up all the time. Here we go, fast. Romans 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things by which one may edify another. Build the other guy. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Build the church. Build people. Not a building. The church is people. And verse 26 says, let all things be done unto edifying. That's rule number 12. Spend your whole life building. Let all things be done. Your whole life, all things be done unto edifying. 2 Corinthians 12:19. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. You know, we're trying to build you. It's what we do. Ephesians 4:12. Christ gave gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why you have superpowers. Did you ever think, I wonder why the Lord made me so good with directions? I wonder why the Lord made me so good with memorizing things? I wonder why the Lord made me so outgoing, so gregarious? Oh, he gave you that superpower so you could build up the church. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 16, unto the edifying of itself in love. We're all loving each other and building each other up, and it's great. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Don't talk like that. But that which is good to the use of edifying, will those words build somebody's soul? 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. Just build one another up. So it's always about the edification. E. Stanley Jones talks about a time many years ago. This would have been when I was a little boy. He said when he became a Christian, he failed. He denied Christ by the way he lived on a particular occasion or period of time. And he realized he made a big mistake and he wanted to come back. And he said, he came back to his core group of Christian friends. He says, they never uttered a criticism or even thought of one as far as I could see. The reaction was nothing but redemptive love. There was a very crucial moment in my life, the moment when I lost my music. My destiny was in the hands of that group. If they did, well, E. Stanley Jones, we're just going to build you back. You know, yeah, you took a fall. We're gonna build it back. We can't. Emily Freeman, her husband was a pastor, but his dad died. He had lots of problems coping with that, and eventually he had anxiety attacks. He couldn't be in ministry anymore. So their lives are in upheaval, and it's always so awkward, you know. And so Emily says, I realized I had two choices. I could either continue as I was, waiting for people to come, to show up and surround me, or I could decide to move toward people myself. Would I rather people just come to me? Yes. Would I rather be pursued than pursue? Yes. Did you watch The Mandalorian? This is the way. This is not the way. You have to go to them. This is the way. And so she did it right. You have these friends. You know what you have to do? You have to rescue and lift your friends. Listen to the friendship that just oozes out of this text. Paul's last chapter in Scripture, 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, to his good young friend Timothy. Listen to this. Hurry, Timothy, and in Greek, spoudazo. It's really the word speed. Speed, Timothy, speed. Hurry to come to me shortly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica. The cloak that I left at Troas, when you come, bring with you, and the books, but especially the parchments, the scrolls. I love those. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Beware also of him, for he has greatly withstood our words. And here it is again. Subudazo, speed, Timothy. Hurry to come before winter. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. He just loves Timothy. Timothy, please come to me and bring my coat. And please come before winter because I need my coat. Please hurry. See, it's just, I gotta go to Paul. I have to lift him. I have to rescue him. I have to help him. See, build people. One lady whose mother treated her with contempt all of her life made a Christian friend. She said, it was in this way that God provided for me a spiritual mother. I was thrilled in a way that only those who have grown up motherless could understand. She had a mother, but it's like motherless. Through the years, I have absorbed as much as possible of her. She has been like the dearest of mothers to me, teaching, comforting, helping, reproving, pointing me always to Jesus, and demonstrating to me with her life the selflessness of godliness. See, you have to build people. That's it. That's what life is all about. You have to build people. You have to build your friends. You have to build a mutual support group. This is the one anothering kind of thing that we read about so often in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says that they should have the same care one for another. Just care for one another. They're not exactly friends that you'd go on vacation with, although that's not impossible. But you know, there's like these friends that are like always in your life. And then there are all these other people that are mutually in your support group. You would do things for them. They do things for you. It's like all of your church friends by and large, except for those very, very special ones. So many of us, we just support each other. They have the same care one for another. Garrison Keillor, you know, always went on the radio and talked about Lake Wobegon. And it was part of his radio show. And every episode would start out, well, it was a quiet week in Lake Wobegon, because all the weeks are quiet in Lake Wobegon. And he would always just tell a little story about Lake Wobegon, and it would be humorous and touching. And he says everywhere he went, people would say, is there really a Lake Wobegon? And if he told them, it's a fictional place, I made it up, they were disappointed. He says, they want a place like Lake Wobegon to be real. Just so they know there's an honest and friendly place to go to just in case where they're living now doesn't work out someday. Well, if I can't enjoy life here, maybe I'll move over to Lake Wobegon. Humorous and touching. You know that's what Avalon is. We are our own Lake Wobegon. I know the fellow who said this wouldn't mind. We're praying one day when the church was very, very poor and we needed a piano. We had a piano, but it was a wreck of a piano, and it really could not be salvaged. So we're praying, and our Lake Wobegon character in prayer says, Lord, please give us a piano. It doesn't have to be a great piano, Lord, just a good piano that works well. But since we're asking, make it a grand. Lake Wobegon, humorous and touching. And of course, we have a grand. All right, so you're going to build your friends. You're going to build the people who are in your mutual support group. And then you're going to build the invisible ones, the cloud. Uncle Auguste has to build me, but I'm with you. So Uncle Auguste, who never knew any of you, he has to build you. See, it's crazy, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 4:9, one of the most important verses in the New Testament. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. And here it is. For we are made a spectacle, in Greek, theatron. A theater. We're on stage. We are made a spectacle to the whole world. And by world, I mean to angels and to men. Uncle Auguste, when you become a Sunday school superintendent for 40 years, and when you become the president of the board of trustees, and when you die and they put in your obituary those things so that you have a reputation as the president of a bank, mind you, a reputation for honesty and virtue, it's going to have an impact. You're on the stage and not on the stage for very long. All of us are Stan Lee in the Marvel movies. Just a cameo, a line, a look, and that's it. The stage is cosmic, our lifetime tiny, but one life touches another. We're appointed to be spectacles in this theater, in this cosmic stage, in this dramatic production that God is the director and producer for. We have our cameo appearances for such a short time, but there's a whole cloud of people to be touched, to be built, and so we want to build them. That's how you do it. you want to build people, that means you got to build your family with the intensity and attentiveness of a craftsman. But it's not just about your family. You want to build Christ's church. I will build my church, said Jesus. And you want to help him do that with your friends, with the ones who are in your mutual support system, and with the invisible ones, the cloud of witnesses that you'll never, ever know. Francis Schaeffer says this. It just sort of distills life so colorfully. I've always loved this. For each of us as Christians, he says, the important thing, Uncle August, the important thing in Redick, Illinois, who knows where that is, the important thing is that there are small, the important thing is that there are some people, whether great or small, who can be thankful that we have lived and that God has worked through us. There you go. So I hope you will always live by rule number 12. Spend your whole life building people, because only people last forever. Here endeth the lesson. Can we pray? Father, I ask that you'll help us all to build people, because people last forever. And I pray that you'll give us a sense of this calling, that we would attend to it with the intensity of a craftsman, that we'd put our hearts into it, and that we would do well for our friends, for the people in our mutual support network, and for the invisible ones whose lives we will never know until the day when we stand before you. Lord, we need this, we want this, and only you can make it happen. We pray for it earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen.